Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Let's take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit and humble before the authority of God's word. Let's pray. Almighty Father, we rejoice in your faithfulness to once again bring believers together to rejoice in truth, to fellowship together, and to receive your word. So, Father, tonight we pray for your spirit to be at work in each one of us to receive the message that he has for this local church. Father, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. All right. This is the third, really, in I put the three of these messages together, two of them last spring and this one in the last couple of weeks. I put it together in outline and then solidified that a couple of days ago. And still based on this third message, still based on things that are happening and conversations that I've had and things that I'm seeing in Christianity, things that people are struggling with. And, you know, it's often asked how long it takes to put together a message or a sermon. And most doctrinal pastors have that number down. They can answer it immediately. It's 8 hours for a one-hour sermon. But I think more appropriately, it is your entire life puts together each sermon that we preach. And so this one has been brewing not just for a couple of weeks or a couple of months, but for all of my Christian life, certainly. As I struggled with things growing up in the faith, struggled with things as a pastoral student, and struggled with things as a right-hand messenger at a local church. They are questions that believers ask of other believers. They are things that aren't even questions anymore. They're just accusations or condemnations, that sort of thing. And so, like the previous two messages on Sunday, these are admonitions from the Word that I hope that we can grow from and that will humble us as we go over them. So I want you to turn with me to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're going to go through verses 1 through 7, really. I mean, 8 is part of that paragraph, but I want to focus on particular aspects of this and then deal with the maybe some general reproof, and not to anybody in particular, certainly here, but general reproof and then exhortation. So I want to read these verses first before I get into any commentary. Chapter 15 of the Gospel of John, verse 1, I am the true vine, and my Father is the gardener. Every branch in me that does not produce fruit, he removes, and he prunes every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you, just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, and neither can you unless you remain in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit, because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch, and he withers. They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Now, there's some work we need to do in there in terms of vocabulary and translation, because there are some problems that I think are pretty obvious if you're just reading in the English. You don't even have to go to the Greek behind it to understand that there is a word that appears in the English here that doesn't fit with the rest of the context in the few verses that are around it. This verse is often taken this particular verse is often taken the way verse 6 is taken in terms of discipline, in terms of the removal. And most folks that I've heard teach this have just skipped right by that and not recognized that it just doesn't make sense in the context. He says, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, every branch in me. Okay, and you have to stop there. Particularly if you are familiar with the whole counsel of God's word, then Jesus saying, in me, is very significant. Okay? It is significant but difficult in the Gospels because, of course, if we're dealing with things on a consistently literal basis, then we look at a distinction between Israel and the church, a distinction between what is happening in the Gospels and what happens in the book of Acts, particularly starting in chapter 2 of the book of Acts, where the church begins at Pentecost, and everything changes at that point, and we head into a new dispensation, as we call it. But we also have to recognize what the context, the local context is for John chapter 15. It is within the greater section of chapters 13 through 17, in which Jesus is only with his disciples and is preparing them for his death on the cross. And so there are a lot of things, almost all the things in chapter 13 through 16 that he tells his disciples that they don't understand at all. That these are things that are preparing them for the Holy Spirit to take a hold of those things, bring them to their remembrance, and it's preparing them to start the church age. Okay, and so within chapter 13, we have a discussion that often we talk about a confession of sin and the cleansing that is provided there. We look at chapter 13 and connect 1 John chapter 1 with that in terms of the blood of Jesus, his son, that cleanses us from every sin. And then there are more instructions that follow after this washing issue is dealt with. And so one of the main issues that's dealt with is their love, that they are loving as he loves them. And that means that they are to lay down their lives for one another just as deeply as he did. Okay? And so without limit, in other words, we lay down our lives for each other up to the point of physical death, should be the idea there. And then chapter 15 is a change in scenery here as they get up. At the end of chapter 14, Jesus says, get up, let's leave this place. And so we would not just entitle this the upper room discourse, but the upper room and walk to the garden discourse. Okay, and so as they're on the way to the garden, there is a discussion that takes place. And illustrations are used, and of course, no PowerPoint, so an illustration of something they're passing, I would suppose, a vineyard that they're passing, and Jesus uses this as an illustration. Okay, and so in that context, we have to recognize that there is some background information that we would need to understand the illustration that Jesus is using. What is first century viticulture all about? What are they doing? What are these terms that he's using? Okay, and so we'll go over this. And it's not all that difficult. Even if you don't know anything about viticulture, if you know something about gardening, how to grow plants and that sort of thing, what they need in order to flourish, all of that sort of thing, then these will be easy to understand for you. Okay, so he says, I am the true vine, my Father is the gardener, every branch in me that does not produce fruit. Okay, does not produce fruit. And here's where we run into the problem, okay, because the English translation says remove, and then he says he prunes or cleans every branch that produces fruit so that it will produce more fruit. Okay, and what follows is the admonition to abide, not to bear fruit. Okay, the fruit bearing is a result of the abiding. Okay, and so the term that's used there, iro, the Greek verb there, can be translated lift up in an idea of removing it, taking it away from wherever it was. Okay, but it's also translated just in terms not of removing, but just of lifting up. It depends on the context. Okay, but what you would do with a vine, if it's not producing fruit, is not cut it off and remove it. Okay, the first thing you would do is not to cut it off or remove it. The first thing you would do is lift it up. Okay, plants need sunlight, they need water, they need nourishment. Okay, and so you would lift it up, not remove it. You lift it up and you prune it. And those are the two things that you would start with in order for it to bear more fruit. Okay, you lift it up and then you prune it so it bears more fruit. Okay, and so we want to start with that. And all of these things are going to lead to an exhortation about how we look at brothers and sisters when we have some idea that they're just not bearing enough fruit. Okay. All right. So dealing with that, he lifts up. This is grace for a new believer. This is grace for a believer on the path to maturity. One of my favorite passages, you guys know, that I got to teach here is 1 John chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And all the different levels of maturity, okay? The baby in Christ who knows that their sins are forgiven for his namesake, okay? The child under training who knows that they have a father. They're starting to grow and learn something about the Christian life. The young men, and I think the young women can be included in there, okay? Just as an idea of the process of maturity, who are strong and the Word of God abides in them, okay? And they need that Word of God abiding in them to maintain humility and to keep growing toward the father status. And the father and mother, we can use that as well. Where these are maturing believers who are equipped to bear spiritual children of their own and to raise them. Okay, and they are described as those who have come to know. They are in a state of knowing the one who is from the beginning, which John identifies earlier in chapter 1 as Jesus Christ. Okay, so the process of maturity isn't one where we start off with a baby believer, and if they're not bearing fruit, then we just kick them out. Okay, that's certainly not consistent with the grace of God. But rather, God provides everything that's needed for them to bear fruit. Okay? And the admonition is to abide, as we'll see when we continue to read. Jesus says to them, "You are already clean," the pruning, okay, "because of the word I have spoken to you." We understand the cleaning that the word provides, the washing with water, but in this this type of illustration, the removal of the things that would prevent growth, prevent bearing fruit. Okay, the pruning is cutting things off. Okay, and so the word is the tool with which that is happening. Okay, "You are already clean because of the word I have spoken to you. Remain in me, and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit by itself unless it remains on the vine, neither can you unless you remain in me." Okay, and so the admonition is not bear fruit or I'm going to kick you out. The admonition is remain in me so that I can bear fruit through you. Okay, apart from me, you can do nothing is the word here. Apart from me, or you can do nothing without me. So that there's a source of the fruit bearing. And it's not us. Okay? But rather, Jesus is bearing fruit through us as we abide in him. Okay? All right. "I am the vine. You are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit because you can do nothing without me. If anyone does not remain in me." And here's the difficult part. Okay? "He is thrown aside like a branch and he withers." Now, certainly we can't try to talk ourselves out of that, okay? Whether I bring up some more Greek terms, I can't talk myself out of that, and I wouldn't try. Because this is discipline, and we understand from the New Testament the seriousness of discipline. We went through some passages on Sunday morning that deal with the discipline of a loving father toward his children. That discipline can be incredibly severe. Okay? And the warnings in the book of Hebrews talk about the fury of fire and judgment, and being adversaries, even though we're children of God, okay, dealing with an experiential, temporal judgment, okay. "If anyone does not remain in me, he is thrown aside like a branch and he withers." Okay, apart from the vine, if you can do nothing and you have no nourishment coming from Jesus as you abide in him, then you're going to wither. Okay? You're not going to bear fruit. But rather, going back to this context of viticulture and how the vine dresser, the gardener, would be dealing with this, notice the language of they. Okay? They gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Jesus is, in his illustration, looking at exactly what happens at the end of the season, okay, when vines, withered vines, are taken off so they don't prevent growth the next season. Okay, and so they, in this context, would not be the Father or the Son or the Holy Spirit. These would be the workers in the vineyard. Okay. I think that's how we ought to understand that. The workers in the vineyard would gather them, throw them into the fire, and they are burned. This is not an eternal judgment, okay? Because we're already starting with the context of in me, every branch in me, okay? And we have too many verses to compare to understand the temporal judgment is still a fire, spoken of as a fire, okay? The discipline of the Father is spoken of as a fire. Okay, so we're not having to put in there, oh, they're going to hell or they're going to the lake of fire or any of those things. Okay. All right, so if you remain in me and my words remain in you, ask whatever you want and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you produce much fruit and prove to be my disciples. Okay, and the proving is still in the fact that they are abiding in the vine. They're abiding in Jesus and Jesus is producing the fruit through them. And that production is the proof of their discipleship. It's the experiential justification. I wanted to spend some time in James chapter 2 and talk about that experiential justification, but we don't have time. I'll mention it for a second here and explain my terminology just in case. I don't hear a lot of people using those terms, experiential justification. Okay. When Abraham, who was called the friend of God, was willing to obey God and sacrifice his son, believing that he would receive him back, that he would be resurrected, because God will fulfill his promises. And Abraham went through with all the way to holding the knife ready to bring it down upon his son. God said, "Now I know." Okay? Abraham had proved his faith experientially. And by that, his faith was matured. Okay? The faith and the works were working together, and his faith was matured. Okay? So he was not only justified in a positional sense, as we would call it, we would talk about it, but he was justified by his actions as well. Okay? Now, when we bring this into the New Testament and can apply it on the basis of the positional truth in Christ, then an experiential justification for a believer in Jesus Christ in the dispensation of the church, or dispensation of grace, would be what we talked about on Sunday. Okay? When the righteousness of Jesus Christ, when the character and nature of Jesus Christ is manifested in a believer who is walking by faith, walking by means of the Spirit, and being led by the Spirit, okay, they manifest the character and nature of Jesus Christ, and those around them see that. Okay? One of the passages we'll talk about is others will see and glorify the Father in heaven. Okay? And so they are experientially justified by their actions, but it's still not them that gets the glory, it's the Father that gets the glory. Okay? So understand that, the difference between positional justification and experiential justification, the source is the same. Okay? The source is still God working in and through us for his good pleasure. So, here is the beginning of our admonition, or our exhortation, and admonition, I guess, all of it, because there's a general reproof, like I said, not for anybody specifically in this room. There is no justification for condemning a brother or sister for perceived lack of fruit. Okay? And I'm trying to use precise terms here, okay? Because there's a difference between judging and condemning. Okay? And if you want a few Greek terms to compare and contrast here, krima, judgment, there's plenty of that going on toward those in Christ. Okay? And there is plenty of that ought to be going on among us as we determine, as we discern, as we judge what is right and wrong according to the standard of the word. Okay, so that those arrogant ideas of don't judge me or only God can judge me, okay, we have to judge things all the time. Okay, so we can judge, determine that something's wrong, okay, that there's a problem with a brother or a sister, but there's no justification for condemning them. Okay, if they're not bearing fruit, perhaps it's your perception, okay? And if it's not your perception, then whose responsibility is it to bear fruit? We just talked about it. Yeah, okay? What is the believer's responsibility? What is he admonished to do? Abide, okay? In the passage we're dealing with, abide, okay? Fruit bearing requires nourishment, cultivation, and time. So one of the problems we have is we're condemning brothers and sisters for not bearing fruit when they're too young to bear fruit. Okay? We're expecting things out of them that probably took us 5 years, and we're looking for them to accomplish that in 5 weeks or 5 months. Okay? So we have to remember and recall this, that fruit bearing requires nourishment, cultivation, and time. And this is comparable to our lifting up, okay, our pruning, and our abiding. And we can be a part of that process. Okay? We can be used as instruments. And how do I justify that in the text we're looking at? They gather them. There are workers in the vineyard. Okay? It's not just the Father and the Son in the picture here. There are workers in the vineyard, plural. Okay? And so what happens if there's somebody within a local church that is rebellious and walking in sin and refusing to be recipient and to change direction and to be humble before the church and before God? What happens in that situation? There's local church discipline up to and including. They have to leave. Okay? We have to put them outside the flock. What happens out there when we put a withered believer outside of the flock? They get burned, right? They undergo discipline, okay? And hopefully, that at least will bring them to recipiscence, repentance, for those who don't recognize the term I'm using. Recipiscence is more akin to metanoeo, the idea of changing your mind or coming to your senses, really. And with that, when you change your mind about something, you ordinarily change direction. You don't just say, yeah, you're right, but I'm going to keep doing that. That's not what we're talking about in terms of recipiscence. Okay? So recipiscence, repentance, which really is more akin to feeling sorry for your sins. Okay? But we can use those two terms interchangeably. The church has been using repentance for 2,000 years. I guess we can explain it a little bit. We won't have to scrap it all together. So, they undergo discipline outside of the flock, and hopefully that means that they will be recipient. They will humble themselves before God, and like the prodigal son, as we call him, in the pigsty, he will come to his senses, realize what he has lost by leaving his father's house, realize how gracious and merciful his father is, and choose to turn around. Okay, and head back toward the Father. Okay? And I love this picture that we get, this illustration that we get of the confession of sin, because that confession of sin is only a small part of everything that's going on there. Okay? He is changing his thinking. He's coming to his senses, and he's deciding he's going to go back to his Father's house, because in his Father's house, even the servants are taken care of, well taken care of. And so he writes this magnificent speech that he's going to present to his father when he gets back. And in our picture, I think, of confession of sin, maybe there are some folks that would think in terms of God changing toward us. Okay? But I think the verb there in 1 John 1:9 is important. Is. Right now, presently. Okay? That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and righteous. He didn't stop being that, did he? While we were out in darkness. He didn't stop being faithful and righteous while we sinned, did he? Okay. we change toward him. And that's the idea. We turn away from him, and in recipiscence, we turn back toward him and start moving. Okay, and that's, I think, one of the things we miss if we want to quote Colonel Thieme. One of the things folks miss is they talk about rebound, but they forget about keep moving. Okay, and you're moving in a very specific direction toward God. Okay, and so when the prodigal son gets back to his father, okay, before he even gets there, the father sees him from a long way off and comes to him, okay, and embraces him. And the only thing that son gets to say is, I've sinned before heaven in your sight. He doesn't have a chance to say, make me as one of your hired workers. Put me to work. Okay? But rather, he's welcomed back, okay, with joy. Even though the older brother is a little upset about that, the father talks him through that, the older brother, and they come to an understanding. Okay, so the father doesn't change. We do. Father doesn't stop being faithful and righteous. Okay? And so the confession, whether it's mental or whether it's verbal, okay, is a product, it's a fruit, it's a result of our recipiscence. And a result of, where are we? We've got to talk to the Father in order to do it. It's the beginning of fellowship to me. Okay? So maybe a technicality, maybe I'm just picking nits, okay? But it seems to me that we focus too much on just the language of confession of sin, and not only the forgetting of the keep moving, but forgetting that this is not a mechanical legalism, okay? As though we just flip a switch and we're all good, okay? There's a whole process that takes place of humbling our hearts before God. And part of that process is, I did that, Lord, and I don't want to do that again. All right. So, I guess that was one of the extra things that was on my heart tonight that I wanted to get out there in the midst of this study. And that also will be important for us to connect with mercy showing toward brothers and sisters who were in such conditions. Okay. And as we are a part of their cultivation, their nourishment and cultivation, part of that is the encouragement to the encouragement to be recipient, to change your thinking, to turn back. Okay. Part of that is the nourishment we can provide in the way of encouragement in the Word. Okay. As I talked about, we sometimes expect young believers to bear more fruit than they're ready to do. Okay, and so rather than rail against them and condemn them for being lazy Christians, okay, perhaps we can be willing to be used as the tool to prune them with a word. Okay, that doesn't mean, like I talked about on Sunday, that we're constantly ready to correct anybody that we think has the wrong doctrine. Okay. But rather, in gentleness and respect, we are always ready with an encouraging word. Okay? And man, there's so many places to go with this. So many different verses to talk about, different concepts to talk about. Even within that, I would think maybe somebody here is thinking, yeah, but what about those believers that are really bad and Hebrews chapter 10 and they're being yelled at? Okay, that we went over on Sunday, okay. Chapter 10, verse 26. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. That sounds really tough, really scary. If you back up a little bit to verse 18, where there is forgiveness of these things, yeah, there's no longer any need for a sacrifice because the once and for all sacrifices are already come. And so the warning in verse 26 is doing what? Pointing you back to the cross. Okay? There's no other sacrifice for sins. You can't go back to the law, which is part of the context in Hebrews. Jews who are thinking of abandoning Christ and going back to the legal system, okay, the Levitical system, okay, back to those sacrifices. Those won't work. There's no other sacrifice you can look to. Okay? And so the admonition there is a gospel admonition to regenerate believers. Okay. So what would be on our minds? The first thing on our minds to discuss with somebody who's struggling, somebody who's walking in darkness, somebody who's even somebody who's forgetting that it's not their worth before God, but it's Christ's worth before God. Okay. What would we tell someone who is thinking in terms of, I'm not good enough. Why would God want me? Who used to say wonderful things and rejoice over their salvation. But for some reason, they've gotten their eyes back on themselves and their unworthiness. Okay, what do you preach? Grow up and get doctrine. The old joke, right? Or do you once again preach the cross, because that's where all of us need to be? We need to preach it to ourselves. When we get in those positions, remember to preach it to ourselves, to bring ourselves back to the foot of the cross and remember the love that God demonstrated while we were sinners, enemies, and helpless. Okay. And if we were sinners, enemies, and helpless then, how much more does that gospel mean to us now that we are sons and daughters of God? Okay. So, the admonition to those in Christ is not to bear fruit, but to abide in the source of fruit bearing. Okay, and the concept here, I think, can be connected, as we already have in some form or fashion, to the fruit of the Spirit, manifestation of the character and nature of Jesus Christ, that love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control, all of those things describe Jesus Christ. And they can only come from Jesus Christ. They can't be sourced in us. Okay, they can't be human. They can't be imperfect, but the standard of the Holy Spirit that we're supposed to walk according to, okay, that we walk in step with the Spirit, that we walk according to the standard of the Spirit, His standard is the perfection of Jesus Christ. And the only way that we're going to live up to that is to stop trying to do it ourselves and walk by means and be led by the Spirit, so that the Spirit will produce the character and nature of Jesus Christ in us. Okay? But we also want to look at, very importantly, Galatians 2:20. Okay, you can turn there. Galatians 2:20. Okay. And for the sake of time, I'm just going to deal with that one verse. Okay. So I think you're familiar with the context. You've had teaching in Galatians, not too long ago, the whole book of Galatians. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Okay. This is the gospel on an active, experiential basis. Okay, I was crucified with Christ. And it's no longer I that I should be looking at as doing the living, but rather Christ is living his life in and through me. Okay. Now that stops. Okay. If we're rebelling against that and walking according to our own standards, okay, walking in our flesh, as we would call it, okay, according to the flesh, in Romans chapter 8, verses according to the Spirit. Okay. But we're looking at the necessity that Christ is living his life in us in order for that fruit to be born. Okay. So again, where do we point a brother or sister that we perceive is not bearing fruit or is struggling or any of those things that we talked about? We point them back to the cross. We point them back to their crucifixion with Christ. We point them back to the necessity that Christ would be living in them. We point them back to that the cross deals with what they are. Okay, the sinners that we are. And so when we get down on ourselves and think that we're just worthless and have no use to God, no use to our brothers and sisters, the cross deals with that part of us, okay? Where the blood deals with what we have done in cleansing us. Okay? All right, so I wanted to spend some time where we did on Sunday in Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15, in dealing with the different soils and where we should be looking for this fruit bearing, and how we can be used, how we can look for opportunities to be used by God in the nourishing and cultivating, and the grace and the mercy that is patient through the time that it takes for believers to grow to maturity. Okay. So Luke chapter 8, verses 11 through 15. And we talked about the context on Sunday, and so I'm just going to go with these verses here for the sake of time again. This is the meaning of the parable, the explanation that Jesus gives to those who are really interested in learning. Okay. The seed is the word of God. The seed along the path are those who have heard, and then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts so that they may not believe and be saved. Now, what happens on the path? Or what we might say in the 21st century, what happens on the road? There's traffic, right? Going back and forth. Okay. Do you think much survives on that road if it stays there for too long? Okay. Certainly not a seed in this illustration. And if we want to more deeply understand how that would work in terms of the seed of the word versus whatever else, okay, what are the cars that are going by, there's an awful lot of chatter, okay, religious chatter, philosophical chatter, okay, whatever it happens to be. And I think I spent a bit of time here on the roadside before the Lord brought me to him with all of that chatter, okay. All of those different ideas, and none of them sticking, okay? Because it's still the road. Things are just going. Okay? They pass by, and then they're gone. Okay? So, is it possible? I can't prove it in this text, but I can look to a secondary principle and see the mercy, the grace of God, the desire for God for all to come to repentance, to come to a knowledge of the truth, okay? And can maybe reason, would God, and could God bring someone from the roadside to rocky soil? And if he can bring him from rocky soil, can he bring him to the thorny ground? You see where I'm going. Can God cultivate the soil of an unbeliever's soul to the point where they are good soil? Okay. And how, what kind of tools would he use to do that? Ralph Braun gave me some answers in this a number of years ago. I think it was 2013 at the pastor's conference that we had back then. And I was going through this passage and wondering how these things work, and he gave me some fantastic answers, and I'll share those with you tonight about how some of these things might work. Okay, so some observations need to be made before we can get to that good soil. Okay. The seed on the thorny ground bear fruit, but not to maturity. Okay. Let's just take a look at the verse again. The seed that fell among the thorns, these are the ones who, when they heard, go on their way and are choked with worries, riches, and pleasures of life and produce no mature fruit. Okay. And that's specific, mature fruit. Okay, so the word translated produce no mature fruit. Okay, is the negator there, but the word for produce mature fruit, telesphoreo, means to bear fruit that is ripe and mature, ready for harvest. Okay, that's very specific. Okay. A younger tree, as we see another place in the gospel, bears fruit, but it's not ready for eating. Okay, it's not going to be very good. You got to wait a couple of years. Okay, so these folks can bear fruit and do bear fruit, but it's not mature fruit. Okay, and the mature fruit that we'll look at in the good soil is specific as well, not so much here, but in Matthew and Mark, dealing with the 30, 60, and 100-fold. Okay. So they bear fruit. They are believers. They are regenerate. Okay. The only ones that are not regenerate are the ones that on the path whom the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts, and that they so that they may not believe and be saved. Okay. The seed on the rock are those who, when they hear, receive the word with joy, having no root, these believe for a while, and fall away in time of testing. Okay? These folks, their faith doesn't hold up under the difficulties of life. Okay? Particularly when those difficulties are because of the faith, because of their faith. Okay? All right, the word that is translated produce fruit in Luke 8:15 is not the same word. Okay? Karpophoreo is the word there. It is to produce actions and natural consequences befitting one's nature, conceived of as a tree bearing fruit according to its kind. Okay? Now, compare this, and you can keep your finger there so you can flip back and forth and compare these if you haven't done so before. You can go to Matthew 13, verses 18 through 23. Listen to the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word about the kingdom and doesn't understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one sown along the path. The one sown along the rocky ground, this is the one who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But he has no root and is short-lived. When distress or persecution comes because of the word, immediately he falls away. Now the one sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the worries of this age and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. Okay? Interesting difference in terminology there. Okay? But it still goes to the point that it, at one point, was fruitful, and it became unfruitful. Okay? Genitai, I think, is the becomes part word there. And akarpos, unfruitful, without fruit. It gets into a state of no fruit. But the one sown on the good ground, this is the one who hears and understands the word, who does produce fruit and yields some 100, some 60, some 30 what was sown. Okay, and Mark 4 verses 14 through 20, much the same. Okay, and we don't want to attack these three and say, well, they don't all have their story exactly right, so somebody's wrong. Or it's all not worth our time, okay? You think Jesus only preached a sermon once? How many times do you think he did this parable of the sower? At least three, okay? And in different times, different emphases, okay? Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, verses 14 through 20. The sower sows the word. Some are like the word sown on the path. When they hear, immediately Satan comes and takes away the word sown in them. And others are like seed on rocky ground. When they hear the word, immediately they receive it with joy, but they have no root. They are short-lived. When distress or persecutions come because of the word, they immediately fall away. Okay, remember that the rocky ground, if the seed is placed on top of a rock, when the sun comes, it scorches it. Okay. It can't get down into any soil to take root, okay? And so it's there for a time until those distresses and persecutions come, okay? All right. Others are like seed sown among thorns, verse 18. These are the ones who hear the word, but the worries of this age, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And those like seed sown on good ground hear the word, welcome it, and produce fruit 30, 60, and 100 times what was sown. Okay. Now back to Luke. I'm going to highlight some things in combining all of these different versions of the same parable. Okay. Number one, the description in Luke of the good soil, the good ground. These are the ones who, having heard the word with an honest and good heart. Okay, and this is where some of the encouragement from Ralph Braun comes in, that continuing to study the word since then, I have no cause to argue with him. I think it's an incredible insight into this process, an honest and good heart. Now, this process means that there have been tools that have been used in that person's life to keep them humble, to keep them honest. Okay. Now, whether that's God preparing, like we talked about a few minutes ago, preparing an unbeliever, taking them from the roadside to the rocky ground, to the thorny ground, or from the roadside to the good soil, however the journey goes, okay? What about the upbringing of somebody who has believers as parents, okay? And maybe they didn't latch on to the faith for themselves when they were younger, okay? But certainly they were taught the lessons. Certainly they were taught to be honest and humble, okay? And those lessons hopefully will stick. And if they are presented with the word, the seed, that is the word, they can receive it with an honest and good heart, a humble heart that doesn't want to argue and say, well, I like my life the way it is, or I don't like your God, okay? Those sorts of things, but rather sees the truth and is humble before it, okay? Is honest that, yes, that's truth, rather than dishonest, saying, even if that is truth for you, it's not truth for me, okay? That sort of language. Okay? So upbringing, I think, might have a lot to do with this. Okay. The process that God can take an unbeliever through to bring them to faith in Jesus Christ. And how many people in this room, if they, I know some of you came to faith really early in life, but maybe if some of you didn't, like me, I was 33. Okay, can you look back on your life before Christ and now see God was working in my life since I was born? Okay. So upbringing has a lot to do with it, I think. The work of God has more to do with it in bringing us to that point, okay? In opening our eyes, okay? We can use some theological, historical theological terms like prevenient grace, okay? Just the Holy Spirit at work on an unbeliever to soften their heart, to open their eyes. They can clearly see what's being presented to them, okay? They're struggling with one particular aspect, like, who's this Jesus guy? I see God in the Old Testament, but you guys got two gods? What's going on here? Okay, and maybe somebody can present them some information, and they're humble before it. You know, this is true. I can't argue with this. Okay. So, we've got the honest and good heart, and they hold on to it. Okay, it's long-lasting. Fall away in time of testing. And they are not choked by the worries and riches and pleasures of this life. It's not that that's not in the picture, okay? Every believer has to deal with persecution and distress. Every believer has to deal with the worries and riches and pleasures of this life, particularly in the country we live in, okay? So it's not that those things aren't in the picture for the good soil, but they're holding fast. They're holding on to the word. They're holding on to the truth. And they don't want to let go, no matter what comes. Okay? So, what's also seen in Matthew and Mark is the numbers. Okay, and notice that Jesus doesn't have any condemnation for the believers that bear 30 and 60 fold. He doesn't say, well, you're not doing good enough. Okay, the Father's desire and the Father is glorified when we bear much fruit. But there's no condemnation for the 30 and 60, as though they need to get with the program and get up to that 100, okay? But those who have an honest and good heart and hold on to the word, they bear 30, 60, and 100 fold. And I can't see how this would be, I'm a little tired today. Get up in the morning, I think I'll just do 30 today, okay? Or I feel a little bit better today, maybe I'll try for 60, okay? It's not a DoorDash. We're not shooting for one particular number, right, Doug? Okay? But what happens when a believer matures? They have a greater capacity for things, particularly bearing fruit. So the more they mature, the more they can bear fruit. Greater maturity brings a greater capacity for fruit bearing. But what are the things that they need in order to mature? What did we say? Nourishment, cultivation, time, lifting up, pruning, abiding, time. That means we have to be patient with the patience that Jesus himself provides, okay, among those such things as these in Galatians 5, okay, the other things that the character and nature of Jesus will provide, patience he will provide, okay? And so walking by means of the Spirit, we ought to see that patience working in and through us with a younger believer, okay, as they stumble along their way to maturity just like we did, okay? And perhaps keeping these things in mind will prevent us from looking at somebody and being a fruit inspector. Okay? Looking at somebody and condemning them for not doing enough. Hey, you're not serving in church enough. Okay? You're not using your spiritual gift enough. Okay? And rather than focusing on what they're failing to do, because you're actually asking them to try harder to produce those things on their own, perhaps an encouragement to abide. And if they can't abide, if they can't get in the word from themselves, hey, would you be willing for me to come over and we'll go through some scriptures together? Okay? Be a disciple maker. Okay? You know the scriptures that are working on your heart, so take them there after you've taken them to the gospel again, so they remember what their position in Christ is and where they're working from. In Him, seated at the right hand of the Father. Okay? An immovable position that we can never be taken away from. And if that firm foundation, we've made it secure underneath us, remember from Sunday, okay? Once again, then we can start to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Okay? All right. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. Eight through 10 are some verses that we used to pick on back in the day. In terms of everybody wants to recite verses 8 and 9, they forgot 10. The 10 is very important. Okay. The whole context here is important. Man, I wish I had time to just walk through Ephesians chapter 1 and the glories of what the Father has done for us, what He's doing for us. At least recognize He made Jesus to sit. The Father actively made Jesus to sit. Jesus passively sits. The Father's accomplishing that. And that's very important background to understand what He's doing for us when He makes us to sit. We didn't see ourselves. Okay? The Father placed us where we are. The recognition here in 8 through 10 is that we are saved by grace. You are saved by grace through faith. Or technically, okay, we're Greek and Hebrew and all of that. We are having been saved. It's done. Okay, in terms of our position, in terms of saving from the penalty of sin, okay, we are having been saved by grace through faith. This is not from yourselves, this having been saved, okay? By grace through faith, those are the ways in which it was done. But the having been saved is not from ourselves. It is God's gift. Okay? Not from works, so that no one can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to walk in. CSB says to do, and I understand that to be peripateo, to walk in. Okay? But notice, we are saved from works to works. Okay? It's not that we can get saved by works, but we're saved for the purpose of doing the works. Okay, and that's the first thing. Doing the works that what? That we figure out for ourselves, that we come up with for ourselves, that we create for ourselves. Okay, but how long do we have to do that before we realize it's a futile game? Okay, I want to do this ministry. I want to do that ministry. I'd like to do this with my Christian life. I'd like to do that with my Christian life. I'd like to move here, go there. Okay, I want to serve here. I want to serve there. Okay. But rather, God prepared them ahead of time for us to walk in. Okay. As far as I can tell, I can only see one step in front of me. Not 10, not 20, not 30, not 100. Okay. I don't know what the Lord will have me do in 10 years, 5 years. I know, what's that? 3 months. Yeah, 3 months. Okay. I don't know. I know what He's having me do today because I see Him pointing, okay, figuratively. Take that step. There's where I want you to step. Okay. and walking by means of, being led by, being humble before my triune God, being humble before the Holy Spirit, seeking the wisdom and the word that is provided, okay, and the wisdom from my more mature brothers and sisters, or from instruments of his grace, who give opportunities, and I can pray for that, okay? Or I can immediately respond and say, absolutely, there's no way that's not from God. Hey, Dan, you want to come up here and preach? Cover for me on a Sunday and a Wednesday? Definitely. Definitely. But those are the opportunities, okay? But the opportunities, it seems to me, come one at a time, okay? He's not going to say, here's 10 steps, I want you to walk. Where's the faith? Okay, you've laid out the path, now I'll just walk it, and you can come back when I'm finished with that, okay? But rather, I even need the power of the Holy Spirit to take that step, okay? The illustration that I think I gave on Sunday, in terms of walking by means of and being led by, is like a toddler, okay? The parent is going to lead, going to hold out their hand and want the toddler to take their hand so that they can go, they can lead the toddler where they want to go, okay? That's the being led by, okay? But unless you choose on an active basis to go where you're being led instead of dropping down on the ground and crying and throwing a temper tantrum, okay, and refusing to go, okay, but if you choose to go where the Spirit leads, okay, and humble yourself to say, you know, it's not my agenda, it's not my ministry, okay, I know Paul uses my ministry, but in a certain aspect, it's not my ministry. Because it's not my life. It's Christ's life. Okay? So where I live doesn't belong to me. At least it shouldn't, in my experience. Where I minister, okay, apply this for yourselves. Where I minister doesn't belong to me. I'm not the Lord. Okay? I'm not the master of my circumstances, no matter how hard I try. Okay? Where I work, if I have to work with my own hands, okay? If it's not earning my living by the gospel, my particular application, okay? That's in his hands too. And the humility to take the step that's in front of you, part of that is not knowing what the next step holds and the 10 steps after that hold, but knowing who's in charge of that he'll never leave you or forsake you, okay? That he knows what he's doing, okay? He doesn't stick you someplace for 4 years, and after the 4 years, go, oops, that was a mistake. He doesn't say that. He had an agenda, okay? He had a purpose, okay? And we're still learning what that purpose is on a general basis here. Yes, there's a specific thing there, but on a general basis. We're still learning. We may not learn until we're at the judgment seat of Christ what the purpose was and what the fruit that was born was, okay? All right. So we were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Okay. Prepared ahead of time for us to do. Okay. All right. Lastly, just for a second, I'm kind of out of time here, but I want to bring you to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, for we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints because of the hope reserved for you in heaven. You have already heard about this hope in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. It is bearing fruit and growing all over the world, just as it has among you since the day you heard it and came to truly appreciate God's grace. You learned this from Epaphras, our dearly loved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, and he has told us about your love in the Spirit. For this reason also, since the day we heard it, we haven't stopped praying for you. We are asking that you may be filled with all the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, so that you may walk. Okay? Nourishment, cultivation, and time. That nourishment requires that we learn, and it's an ongoing learning. Okay? It's the constant abiding in his word so that we are strong in the word. Again, 1 John chapter 2, 12 through 14, the young men, the young women are strong in the word. The word of God is abiding in them, and they have had victory over evil or the evil one. Okay. So that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. Part of that growing, part of the knowledge that we receive is experiential knowledge we receive about God's faithfulness, his character, his righteousness, as that fruit is born through us in every good work. Okay? We experience the character of Jesus Christ when we feel the power of the Spirit working in us to bear fruit. Okay? Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, so that you may have great endurance and patience, joyfully giving thanks to the Father who has enabled you to share in the saints' inheritance in light. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of over all creation. For everything was created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible, the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile everything to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through the blood, through his blood shed on the cross. Okay. Who's the star there? Who's the celebrity? Who does the praise go to? What is the? Where is the purpose found? Okay. What is everything created for? What's everything created through? Okay. And who are we? I know. When we get to that point in our Christian life, maybe several times, who am I? I'm so worthless. Why would God want me? Okay. Where does my worth come from? Where does the bearing of fruit come from? Where does the strengthening with all power come from? I don't have to muster that myself. But I walk humbly before the one who will. He has promised that he will. And he is faithful. All things that God wants from us, through us, come from him and through Jesus Christ for his glory. There's nothing I can produce, nothing you can produce apart from that. So when you're thinking, I'm worthless, you're right. In your humanity, in your flesh, there's nothing there that can serve God's purposes. But thankfully, we're in Christ, where God the Father finds all worthiness, all righteousness, and all the capacity for bearing fruit that glorifies God. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness, your mercy, love, and grace. I thank you for the encouragement of your scriptures and for saints who hunger for the truth, who are good soil, and who you are continuing to cultivate and to nourish by your word. Father, I thank you and I praise you in Jesus' beautiful name. And all who love Jesus said,